Good afternoon. It's good to have opportunity to spend some time with you reflecting on this passage of Scripture that we have heard. As I was contemplating this passage this week, I had an appreciation of how much, not unlike our world today, Jesus' time was one that was rife with controversy and debate. And further, not unlike our time, anytime there was some sort of heated debate taking place, there was always hanging in the balance the implications for real people and for their lives. So as we begin to find our way into this passage, we find Jesus teaching in yet another synagogue. And we're told that there comes to his attention this woman who had been crippled for 18 years, and it seems that she had some kind of spinal condition that caused her to be bent over. And we can pause to appreciate what it would have been like to live with a condition like that for 18 years, the kinds of challenges that would have posed for her, to her daily well-being and her social standing. Her vision was limited to the ground in front of her. She had been unable to look people in the eyes for 18 years. And we can imagine all the sorts of aches and pains and practical difficulties that would have accompanied a condition like this. And from the community's perspective, this was a woman that they knew as that bent over person. They'd only ever really been able to see her from the vantage point of the top of her head. Now, we can appreciate that her bent-over posture hadn't compromised her personhood or her value in any way, and it didn't necessarily impact the worthiness of her worship either. But we can appreciate how hard it would have been for her and how it would have impacted her place within the life of that community. And as we read on in this passage, Luke attributes this condition to, in the original language, a spirit of weakness, which was language used to describe the nature of this ailment as an oppression that she experienced. Now, Luke isn't implying that she was somehow subject to demon possession, but it's a way that he tries to capture and express the nature of her brokenness. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' mission is front and center. And we see throughout the Gospel of Luke that the holistic nature of Jesus' mission carries through, that it matters to Jesus, the restoration of the whole person. Jesus speaks to this when he makes his announcement of his mission statement in Luke chapter 4:18, where he says that his purpose in coming is to bring good news to the poor, and stating that the Father had sent him to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. And so on this particular occasion, as Jesus is teaching, we're told that he pauses because, like on so many other occasions, in this moment, he sees in this woman what perhaps others may have overlooked or been unable to appreciate to the degree that he did. And he stops and he responds in compassion. Now, a little detail is actually provided about this miracle by Luke. He just simply says that Jesus announces God's power to set her free, and then he lays his hands on her. And we're told, as we've heard it read to us, that she straightened up immediately. But in reality, in the original language, and this is an important distinction, it says that she was straightened, which actually attributes credit to her capacity to now, for the first time in a generation, stand upright to being the action of God. It was God who straightens her up, who sets her free. In short order, we see Jesus making a divine announcement and this being quickly followed by divine action that transforms this woman's life. And now, for the first time in a generation, she is able to stand face to face with the other members of her worshiping community. And she responds appropriately with the praise of the God of mercy and miracles who has touched her life. Now, it is intriguing that Luke, who oftentimes is interested in the details of miracles, hardly describes the miracle here. In fact, the narrative moves quite swiftly to a focus on the controversy that arises from this miracle. And the conflict centers on the specific question of whether performing a miracle on the Sabbath constitutes an inappropriate form of work. The law in the Old Testament forbade work on the Sabbath, but part of the challenge for the community in applying this was that the commandment was left fairly undefined, leaving lots of room for interpretation and for debate. For example, in one key document called the Mishnah Shabbat, there were 39 forms of work that were forbidden, including planting, baking, hunting, writing, building, and significantly for our passage today, leading animals from one domain to another. Now, hold on to that. Now, believe it or not, discussion of the appropriateness of healing activities had actually been part of that discussion and debate. Over time, the rabbinical tradition had been fairly unanimous in supporting life-saving interventions on the Sabbath. Not much controversy there. However, teachers were divided on whether treating non-life-threatening conditions was an acceptable thing to do. So we can imagine that even there in that community that day, that within that synagogue, not everybody present might have related to this particular question in the same way and been on the same page on this point. And so into this moment, the synagogue leader, who is incensed, who's concerned, speaks up out of a concern for upholding a faithful reading of the law. We can imagine the sense of responsibility and stewardship that he carried for the well-being of that community and their faithfulness to God's law. And so we see him in this passage trying to exercise caution about this prohibition against working on the Sabbath. For him, we don't have to assume necessarily that he's uncaring, but in this moment, the value that wins out is faithfulness to the law. And for him, that's what matters most here. And so what he sees happening in these moments violates his conscience, and he is concerned, violates the integrity of this community and its devotion to God's law as well. Now, this highlights for us, I think, a challenge that reaches out across time and has implications for us even today, even here. There is a Presbyterian scholar who I've particularly appreciated over the years by the name of Daryl Guder, and he reflects upon how in every place, in every time, amongst every group of people, we have to wrestle with what does it mean for us to live lives of faithfulness as people of the gospel in relation to the places we find ourselves, the challenges we're presented with, the questions that life raises for us. And he says that as we engage in that discerning wrestle in every time and every place, the faith communities that are formed and strive to live out their faith end up engaging in a kind of reducing their faith down in a way that makes sense. What does it mean for us to live the faith as God's people here now? Now, he would say that kind of reduction that comes from that wrestle in which we engage between where we find ourselves in culture and what the gospel calls us to, he'd say that that's actually probably fairly natural and a fairly necessary aspect of our humanness. And so he would say that he doesn't necessarily see that as a problem for us as we think about what does it mean for us to be people of biblical faithfulness. But he says that the problem begins to arise when, in his words, the sinful human desire to control begins to do its work. He says, we're constantly tempted to assert that our way of understanding the Christian faith is a final version of Christian truth, and therefore enshrine one cultural articulation of the gospel as the definitive statement for all. Reminds me of that my little baby booty that my mom bronzed and put on the shelf. We have, he says, a temptation to do that sort of thing to the gospel, to get it just right, and then to lock it in once and for all. But Guderi equates this with a desire to control God, which is, I think, a biting critique. He says that the voices of the authority within the church might strive to exercise control in the name of preserving or protecting a particular expression of the Christian tradition. And like the synagogue leader of old, this tendency is actually often motivated by noble intentions, like a desire to be faithful guardians and stewards of what we understand to be the essence of our faith and our faith tradition. But this formula of reduction and control, which Guder refers to as reductionism, actually poses some real challenges for the integrity of our ability to live out our true calling. I'm reminded of one friend that I knew in a community a number of years ago who, in his own way, was bent over by the difficulties of life, and in his own way carried a sense of oppression. And as he was on his own journey and searched for meaning, he, on one Sunday, stumbled into a Baptist church in our community, where he was swiftly told by one of the ushers that he had not come appropriately dressed because he was wearing jeans. And as you can imagine, that was a disillusioning experience, and he never returned. But we can think about all of the manifold forms that that sense of being bent over and weighed down takes in our culture today, and what it means for us to create space for people to bring those truths into the life of the community and to experience the touch of the hope of the gospel here in the midst of God's people. As somebody who's working in the mental health field now, I'm highly sensitized to the experience of individuals with chronic mental health conditions within the church. There have been a number of really exquisite studies that have been conducted on this point. And it's found that on average, roughly 60-some percent of people actually have a pretty encouraging experience of feeling cared for and supported by their churches. But roughly 30 to 35% of people with chronic mental health conditions actually have some very painful experiences within their church, as the church trying to work out its own sense of the gospel and what faithfulness looks like imparts messages like, well, you're having this experience because you sinned, or you just simply haven't exercised enough faith, or what you need is to pray more. And in at least some of those cases, these individuals ultimately, even if they cling to their faith, are alienated from the life of the community. And so we can recognize that while this is an ancient controversy, what we see playing out here has implications for us here and now as we strive to faithfully make space within the life of the community. And so it's important, I think, that we hear how Jesus responds. And he responds by noting how those present would surely care for their own animals on the Sabbath. He's saying that even though there is some debate and some controversy on this point, that if I actually went and watched you living your life, you likely would be going and taking care of your animal on the Sabbath. And so he uses a form of rabbinical argument called the lesser to greater argumentation, and saying, if this is how we would treat our animals, how much more ought we to care for the needs of this woman who he refers to as a daughter of Abraham, an expression that we encounter here, only here in the entirety of Scripture. And in doing so, he is speaking to the value, her worth, that he affirms in full view of this community. And just as the synagogue leader only moments earlier had said that you ought to come back on other days to seek healing, Jesus responds using the same grammatical form and saying, we ought not overlook the needs of someone like this on a day like this. Now, Jesus isn't abolishing or dismissing the Sabbath command, but he's arguing from this very practical reference point that many members of the community would face in their lives, perhaps that very day. And he plays with this legal debate, and he positions himself at a less stringent end of the spectrum. And he seems, as the way that he is reflecting upon the Sabbath here, to be hearkening the attention of that community back to one of the key passages on the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And Jesus here is toying with this image of the Sabbath as a day of deliverance. He seems to be, in his reflections upon what we see playing out in this woman's life in these moments, he seems to be suggesting that she has been subject to a form of bondage, of satanic bondage. It's his way of speaking to the conditions to which she'd been subjected over 18 years' time, compromising what was God's intent for her life. But now we see in verse 12 that she's been set free, and we're told in verse 16 that she has been released from this bond. And Jesus is implying that the Sabbath should be seen not as a day for inhibiting liberation, but for enacting it. Yes, the Sabbath restrictions had been put in place as a way to aid faithful people in honoring God. But by Jesus' account, this woman's healing is actually God's work, not the work of a human being. And so God is the one who sets her free. In saying all of this, Jesus isn't so much discarding the Sabbath as much as reframing it. By Jesus' account, what comes into focus here isn't so much the particular legal interpretations that it should inform human activity on the Sabbath as much as God's reign breaking into the here and now. In his reflections, he's pointing to liberation as an integral mark of God's reign when God shows up. He seems to be arguing that God's reign doesn't wait for an allegedly more appropriate day, but that now is the time. He confronts us with the question of whether God perhaps might not always be concerned to remain within the confines of our sense of propriety or our polite timing, but that when God chooses to be about the business of setting free and unbinding, that God may very well challenge our perceptions of people and our perceptions of piety. When God shows up, God is known to draw the circle wide, to expand the horizon of freedom and of healing. And as we see in the life of this woman, this leads to praise. And the community is able to see this woman more fully as God intended her to be. And they all respond in rejoicing. Now, this passage, I think, invites us. It extends to us an inspiring invitation today to contemplate here, now, what it would mean for us to be guided by a shared vision and recognition of those among us, around us, who may be neglected daughters and sons of Abraham, of our day. And for us to sit with the question of what kind of community do we want to be in the face of the realities that they carry. And to contemplate the question of, do our traditions, do our interpretations help us to become that kind of community for those people, or do they in any measure hinder us? Now, sociologists of religion tell us that amongst the boomer generation, that many, as they were coming through the 60s and early 70s, that they experienced a lot of disillusionment with their experience at the local church, and that some of them felt that the solution to this tradition problem would be to embrace something that they came to call post-traditionalism, or as one Lutheran scholar describes it, throwing the baby out with the baptismal water. But I think it's a misdiagnosis of the problem that we encounter. Because in reality, our traditions can be rich. They can be living. They ground us. They bind us together. They orient us. And they form us in becoming the people that God intends us to be. The renowned church historian Jaroslav Pelikan says that there is an important distinction that can be helpful to us as we reflect upon this. He makes a distinction between tradition as an icon, a perspective that he endorses, and tradition as an idol, a notion against which he cautions. In referring to tradition as icon, he suggests that this rich mix of symbols and practices and institutions of which a community like ours can be a part of are meant to point us to a reality beyond those things themselves. They point us to God. They're merely representations in nature. They help us along the way. However, he says, there's always the potential for a tradition to become an idol, an end unto itself, rather than a means for us in our way to that transcendent reality. So recognizing that there's at least that risk in our living with and working with tradition, Daryl Guter, I think, offers us important caution. His book is entitled The Continuing Conversion of the Church. Now, in coining a title like that, he's not trying to suggest that we, as God's people, should anxiously sit on the edges of our seat, wondering perpetually about the status of our salvation. But what he's suggesting is that we, as God's people, just need to continue to hear the gospel over and over again, and to have opportunity to be confronted in fresh ways with its implications in the here and now, and to wrestle discerningly with its implications in the lives of the sons and daughters of Abraham, of our community, of our time. I see this pictured in the experience of Sarah Miles. She wrote an autobiographical reflection a number of years ago called Take This Bread, in which she reflected upon her own journey toward faith. And in the book, she recounts the history of the theology surrounding the Lord's Supper. And she notes that over time that the Lord's Supper was transformed from this love feast that was shared together to something very different. And she also noted how in many settings over time that there have been certain restrictions around who can participate in the Lord's Supper. But her story is one of stumbling into a local church where they practiced open communion, and she was perhaps the most unlikely candidate to find her way to faith in Jesus. But she unfolds in her autobiography how, through the invitation to the Lord's table and participating in communion with that community, brought her into a sense of mystery and wonder and grace that led her to be able to stand upright in Christ in a way that she had never known before. And her life was changed in such a way that she dedicated herself moving forward to serving those who are marginalized and underserved in her community. And she shares in the book a quotation from the priest from her church who said, "Jesus abandoned baptizing and instead sought out, welcomed, and dined with unprepared, unreformed, unwashed sinners. His action was a prophetic sign suiting his own more radical message. Here comes God now, ready or not." And seen against Jesus' contemporary religious background, the presence of obviously unqualified diners was essential to his sign. Perhaps Isaiah's vision of a banquet for all nations inspired his choice. There, the prophet says, pre and impure will share one feast. Nevertheless, such dinner company was politically scandalous for a teacher. How can we tell people today what we believe about Christ and yet keep his table fellowship in a way he distinctly refused to keep it? Now, we may, like that synagogue of old, have a variety of different perspectives represented here today in relation to what that priest is expressing. But it represented the wrestle for that congregation in that time and in that place to try to discerningly figure out together how they would live the gospel in relation to the sons and the daughters of Abraham that surrounded them and who were among them. And as a result of that, this one woman, Sarah Miles, has a story to tell about how she found her place and she found wholeness and healing. So today, as we reflect together on this passage, it invites us to look into our own hearts and to give careful attention to the interplay between our rightful concern for piety and propriety and the concern to which Jesus calls us for people. He invites us to take an open-handed posture towards our traditions and also to be on the lookout to see God's work, to be willing to join God in what God is doing, and to see people, and knowing that when we create welcoming space for the sons and daughters of Abraham, it provides us opportunities we do not otherwise have to stand together, face to face, as those whose lives are being made whole, and to be enriched as we praise God together. Amen.